Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Amen. Running away from God is never a good idea. Running away from His commands in your life is equally a bad idea. As we know in Scripture, God's Word will not fail. It will accomplish all His holy intentions. Well, today we have the opportunity to consider Jonah's flight from the presence of the Lord, and of course as well from the Word of the Lord. And so be confronted today as we look at this passage with the amazing power of God. Power to bring His hand of judgment even as we see Jonah fleeing away. But also His mighty power to save. Power to save those who have become the object of His mercy. Well, let's begin then our study today looking at verses 1 through 3. Here we have God's commands and Jonah's response. God issues a prophetic call to Jonah. We see this at many different places at the beginning of prophetical books, a call to a prophet to go and prophesy. And so God issues this call. He says, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. Now, what we might expect to see is the immediate word-for-word obedience of Jonah. That's the most typical way a command from God is carried out in the Bible. God gives a specific command and word-for-word obedience then describes how that person responds. That's not what we see here. Of course, sometimes in Scripture, when a prophetic call comes to a prophet, we do see a different kind of response than immediate obedience. Sometimes you find the prophet anxious, a bit of uncertainty by the prophet. Think of Moses when he was called to lead the people out of Israel. He thought, surely there's someone else for this job, God. Of course, God's word did not fail with Moses. Moses was God's pick, and Moses is the one who ended up doing the job with God's grace and sending. Of course, ultimately, Moses went. That's not what we see here with Jonah, though. Jonah doesn't protest, doesn't try to negotiate with God. He doesn't humbly appeal to God why he's not the best one for the job. No, instead, Jonah does essentially the complete opposite of what God had called him to do. So what we see in verse 3, Jonah arises. That's the only thing that God had commanded him to do here that he actually does. But the obedience stops right there. See, God had told him to arise and go to Nineveh. He instead arises to flee. To flee going where God had told him to go. And so what does he do? He goes to Joppa with the ultimate goal to go to Tarshish. Now, Joppa's on the western coast of Israel. This would have been right along the Mediterranean Sea. The current city, the modern-day city of Tel Aviv, is actually built on ancient Joppa. You can still go and see some of the old town of ancient Joppa, at least I'm told. And so this is a port city, and once you're there, you realize you're already heading in the wrong direction from Nineveh. Nineveh would have been north and east, and this is now on the western coast. And of course, once you get to Joppa, if you're headed out toward Tarshish, there's no way to go but away from Nineveh. There's some debate over the exact location of where Tarshish is. Likely it was the southwestern tip of Spain. In other words, really the end of the known world. But at the end of the day, when you start in Joppa from a boat, there's really no way to go except away from Nineveh. Well, notice then specifically from what he is fleeing. Verse 3 tells us he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Now, on the one hand, this should strike us as a bit ludicrous sounding. Something impossible, fleeing the presence of the Lord. But on the other hand, we can understand what's being described here. See, we know ultimately you can't escape God's presence. One of the characteristics of God is that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. You can't go somewhere that he can't find you. On the other hand, surely the reference here is specifically to the promised land. And even more in general than, or excuse me, more specific than not just the promised land, but even you could say the temple. We'll see some of that in next week's chapter when we see Jonah from the belly of the way of the fish crying out to God in this psalm, and he talks about having a hope to again see the temple of God. You see, God's presence was understood by Israel certainly to be omnipresent, but they had a special understanding of how God was present in the promised land, and then especially in the temple, and then even more particular in the Holy of Holies in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. So you see, when Jonah doesn't obey God here, he doesn't just not go to Nineveh. He doesn't just hang out not going to Nineveh within Israel. What does he do? He leaves Israel. Specifically, he flees the promised land. The land of God's special blessing and privilege for his people. The land of milk and honey. He was running away from his home and from his God. Surely deep down inside, he must have had a hunch at the futility of all this. Even with this kind of understanding that God's presence specifically and specially dwelt in Israel, even we see among the Israelites this understanding that God was beyond just Israel. For example, when King Solomon dedicated the physical temple, in that prayer when he's dedicating the temple. He acknowledges that God isn't constrained by this little building. Or just think of the Psalm 139. Psalm 139, 7 says, "Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." No one can truly escape God. Jonah tries to flee God's command and his presence, but ultimately this is futile. One item not to miss here in verse 3 is that he paid a fare. It's a subtle little note. Paid a fare to get on the boat. Text doesn't really comment on the significance of it, but yet, as we think about it, we can begin to realize the significance. Jonah was willing to go to great lengths, even incur financial cost in his disobedience. Was the cost of following God's command so distasteful? So distasteful that he would go to any lengths to not live it out? So much so that he even pay money out of his pocket to be able to run away from God? And yet this is how sin works, isn't it? Sin comes with a cost. A cost we ourselves might be quick to shell out with the sins in our own life. Of course, those costs can come in different forms. Sometimes they can be physical costs. Costs like buying this boat fare, or maybe paying the money for your addiction, and have physical costs. Costs can also come emotionally, or with regard to relationships that you have. If you betray a friend because it's to your own benefit, that's probably come with the cost of that friend. Of course, in all of this, certainly there's a spiritual cost, the cost of a ever hardening heart as we harden our hearts towards sin, as we become complacent with regard to sin in our life, as we become accustomed to sin in our life. Jonah's flight and his own costs should cause us to look at our own sins in our life and see what costs we have gone to avoid God's word. Let's turn now to verses 4 through 6. Here we have the great storm rising up on the sea. Jonah's on this ship headed for Tarshish, probably the end of the world. This storm comes up, this horrible storm. Notice in verse 4 who's responsible for the storm. It's God. God sends the storm. No sooner is he on this ship running away and God acts. You can't escape God's word. You cannot escape God's plan. You cannot escape God, even if you're not in the promised land. Notice this is no small storm. Verse 4 is very clear that the ship was about to break up. Even more striking to me as I read this is what we find in verse 5. These sailors, these mariners, they were afraid. See, realize these are the professionals. These are the guys who are supposed to be used to storms on the open sea. You know, storms are common when you're out on a big boat out in the sea, middle of the sea. We realize real quickly this was not an ordinary storm. You know, if you take your car to the mechanic or your computer to the computer repairman and he comes out with this worried look on his face, you know it's not something good. When the professionals are worried, you should be worried. Well, here the mariners, the professionals, they're worried about this storm. That's the way chapter 1 is painting the picture. This was something that was not very good. So what do the professionals do? They do what they're supposed to do. They rely on their training. See here, they start to lighten the load. They do what their training tells them to do. Yet they're still in danger. But notice they also do something else. They also start calling out to their gods. Now understand this. The text doesn't paint these sailors as followers of the one true God. they at this point, they don't seem to know anything about the God of the Bible. We shouldn't understand their calls here to their gods as talking to the one true God at this point. We should understand this, as the translation has it, as God's lowercase g. The sense here is that there's a mix of different religions among these sailors. And they start going around one state or the next, call on your God, call on your God. Evidently, in their pagan thinking, in their pagan polytheistic thinking, they're hoping that there's surely one God's been offended that's behind this storm. And if we can just get to that God, then the storm will be abated. And so in their kind of pagan thinking, they go and try to cover all their bases, spiritually speaking. Now, obviously, this polytheistic thinking is not right. And yet, there's a subtle contrast going on here between Jonah and the sailors. Even though this pagan thinking is not right, by their very fact that they're doing this, it contrasts what Jonah's doing versus what these pagan sailors are doing. You see why they're all concerned about this. What's Jonah doing? When they're all concerned and trying to be spiritual, trying to be godly in their own thinking, Jonah's in the bottom of the boat sleeping away. The sailors, in their own concern, seem to have some well-intentioned religious sort of actions, but Jonah seems to be oblivious. And yet Jonah's the one who knows well what to do. And he is just ignorant to it all. Peacefully sleeping when this horrible storm is raging all around them. His life is under extreme threat, but he's sleeping through it all. And so the pagan's concern here is contrasted with Jonah's ignorance to it all. His way he's just oblivious to it all, the way he has a sort of nonchalant attitude about it all. Of course, we can again relate to Jonah here, can't we? How at ease we can be in our own sin. We can be at peace in our sin, oblivious to the destruction that it's causing all around us. We need to be awakened from that. We need to be alerted to it. Well, God provides that for Jonah here. Look at verse 6. The captain of the ship abruptly awakes him. He's essentially rebuked from this captain because of his sleep. He's told to wake up, call on his God. The very words of the captain here serve as a bit of a slap in the face to Jonah. And when you actually look in the Hebrew here, these are the same words that God had told originally to Jonah. And now the captain uses those same words, those same commands, to wake Jonah up. The captain here tells him to arise and call out to his God. And in the Hebrew, literally, in the beginning of this chapter, God had told Jonah, arise and call out against the Ninevites. Surely this was a bit of ironic rebuke to Jonah. Maybe only Jonah would have realized. But even then, Jonah doesn't pray. We're not told of Jonah praying here. He doesn't call out to God for help at this point. What we see here, Jonah is so slow to repent here. And so then, by verse 7, while the storm is still raging, the problem hadn't been solved. And so the next step, what do? They cast lots. It's a common practice back then. A sort of ancient practice of drawing straws, trying to figure out who could be at fault here. Well, in God's providence, the lot fell on Jonah. He's found out by the sailors. He is exposed. So they begin to question him. Look at verse 8. We see in this questioning that in the process, this wonderful confession comes out by Jonah. This grand confession. Even though he's a prophet on the run, God's still using him as a prophet to declare the one true God. So in verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. The text then goes on and lets us know that he tells the sailors that he had been fleeing from the Lord. And so this confession is very grand for several reasons. First, it acknowledges a specific God. Notice here in your text that the word Lord is completely capitalized in verse 9. I've mentioned this before, but I'll point it out again here today, that when our English Bibles do that, this is the convention when it translates the personal name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. So in the text here in the Hebrew, this is Yahweh. Yahweh's my God. This would have said, this is not just any of your gods, lowercase g, this is the God. Yahweh. He goes on to tell them more about this Yahweh. It's not like any of your gods. No, this is the God who not only made the heavens, but all the earth, the sea, and the dry land. And so this is Jonah's grand confession, essentially to say that his God is the one true God, the one who created all things. Of course, this just terrifies them all the more. They were already afraid, but now they're even more terrified, it tells us here. Well, in this, a plan develops. Jonah tells him, throw me into the sea. You'll all be saved. Jonah, as a prophet, realized he sees what his crime deserves. He recognizes what is deserved because of his sin, death. Of course, the sailors again show their commendable nature here. When they're faced with that recommendation, they're not just quick to throw him overboard. Think if you were in the sailor's position. Though it may have saved their neck, they weren't quick to just throw a man overboard. And so, what do? They try to return to land. That makes sense at first. If he's the one in trouble here, just return to land and drop him off. Maybe then he can go do what his God wanted him to do in the first place. Of course, that doesn't work. God won't allow the boat to return. Of course, at that point, it makes sense that that plan fails. See, at this point now, it's not enough for just Jonah to go to Nineveh anymore. It's not enough now for Jonah to just do what God had told him to do. You see, we're beyond that now. Jonah had disobeyed the word of the Lord. Think about what happened with Moses when he disobeyed the word of the Lord. He wasn't allowed to even go into the promised land after that. How much more what Jonah has done here. No, Jonah has the right interpretation of the situation. He knew the verdict. Jonah deserved death. Jonah knew the demand of righteousness. He knew what breaking God's word resulted in. Fleeing the Lord and His word is a serious sin. Death was the right verdict. And so God doesn't allow, in verse 13, the sailors to return to the shore. So in our story, we see finally they are in desperation, willing to do what Jonah commended. Willing to throw him into the sea. And yet before they do that, notice what they do in verse 14. They cry out to the Lord. But notice the capitals there. Now who are they calling out to? They're not calling out to just all their many false gods anymore. They're calling out to Yahweh, to the one true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. They prayerfully call out to God that He wouldn't hold them accountable for this action of throwing Jonah into the sea. Now we don't know with certainty the state of their faith at this point, but certainly it's growing. And when they finally throw Jonah into the sea, their faith seems even more strong at that point. Why? As soon as they throw this Jonah into the sea, the storm stops. The raging tempest stops. The sea ceased from its raging. What's that make them do? Look at verse 16. When that happens, they feared the Lord exceedingly. Again, notice all the capitals there. They aren't fearing the pagan gods. They're fearing greatly Yahweh, the one true God. They worship Him right then and there. And they not only give Him sacrifices, but they also make vows. Essentially, this is a promise of future worship even. And so through Jonah's sacrifice of sorts, the sailors are saved. Certainly saved from the storm. Quite likely spiritually saved as well. We're not told why Jonah was so apparently willing to sacrifice his life at this point for these pagan sailors. More than likely, it was just that he realized there's no escape. He tried that. Didn't work. He hadn't been able to flee up to this point. Why would he think he could now? And yet, in his bold instruction to have himself thrown into the sea, you cannot help but realize how this brings salvation to the rest of the crew. Now, it'd be easy to stop at this point and just jump to some good moral applications that come out of the passage. Surely there are plenty. And we will have some application before we conclude our sermon for today. But before we proceed any further, let me offer some reflection on this passage, specifically reflecting how this helps us to look forward to the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I cannot help when we get a passage like this to help us see it, how it looks forward to Jesus, how it causes us to reflect on the work of Christ. Specifically in this chapter, we see there are at least two interrelated ways that draws us forward to think about Christ. We can certainly see some typology here of how Jonah serves as a type of Christ, a way in which his life looks forward to the ministry of Jesus, in which he looks sort of like the Christ, but ultimately not the Christ, which causes us to look yet for one further to come. So first, think about this boat experience then. Think about this boat experience and then remember the boat experience that we read in Mark chapter 4. The one with Christ and His disciples. Cannot help when you read about Jonah here to think about that boat experience with Jesus and His disciples. The disciples are on the boat with Jesus and again a horrible storm arises. The disciples there are the sailors. And frankly, many of them are professional sailors as well. Remember, many of them were fishermen. They're used to storms. But again, they're scared. And they're scared very badly when the storm comes up. And interestingly, there Jesus Himself is sleeping on the boat in the midst of it all. The disciples wake Jesus and they try to rebuke Jesus, but ultimately, they're the ones rebuked. See, Jesus is able to peacefully sleep on that boat. Sleep in calm on that boat as one who is without sin. And He's the same one who's able to demand that calm to come upon the ocean. And so we see in these two stories, there's a lot of similarities. But there's also some differences. The difference hinges on the difference between Jesus and Jonah. At the point of trouble, Jonah did not cry out to God. Of course, what could he really say? He was guilty. He was running away. He had no authority to demand the oceans to stop. Jesus, on the other hand, in His perfect righteousness and His divine Son authority, He calls out with His own authority to cease those winds and waves. The point of the story is it shows us the power of who Jesus is. The same one who ceased the storm in Jonah's story. It's the one who ceased the storm in Mark chapter 4 with the disciples. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's the one the sailors, these pagan sailors, began to praise in Jonah chapter 1. He's the one that the disciples begin to marvel at when they see Jesus cease the storm at that point. Notice how the response is so similar between the two. At the end of Jonah chapter 1, the sailors are fearing greatly and fearing God. And at the end of Mark, when Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are fearing. Who is this man who calls the storms to cease? Same response, a bit of godly fear awakened in their hearts. Of course, then think about Jonah's sacrifice here as well. His sacrifice of sorts. Of course, we know that Jonah goes on to be saved himself. Jonah actually doesn't sacrifice his life. God sends a fish. It's this fish that saves Jonah from drowning to his death. But think about the sailor's perspective. Surely they would have went home thinking that Jonah died so that they could live. That they were saved even as his life was taken away. He can't help but see the connection between their salvation and his apparent death. Jonah's call for his own sacrifice, for his own death, becomes the instrument for their salvation. Now, we don't know what was going on in Jonah's heart at that time. We don't know whether he was really willing or doing it at all because he had a concern for the sailors. But of course, when we think about this, how can we not think about the greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ? We know what the Bible tells us about Jesus, what was going on in his heart. Jesus is told, says to us in Mark 10:45 that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jonah's intentions were uncertain. Jesus' intentions were not. Jesus came to be that ransom. He came to be that substitutionary sacrifice, that through his sacrifice, we would be saved. Of course, Jonah deserved his death, but Jesus did not. Jesus died because we deserve death. As much as Jonah deserved death, we deserved death, but Jesus died in our place. You see, the book of Jonah is all about God's compassion for sinners. Ultimately, that compassion is possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. So, brothers and sisters, as we read this book, as we read this chapter, we should be confronted with the awesome power of God and the beauty of His salvation. As we look forward then in history, we realize how it all comes together in Jesus. But it's this greatness of His power in which He accomplishes it all. It's this greatness of God's power that the sailors saw. They praised God because of it, especially when the storm ceased. The disciples, they saw that same power when the storm ceased for them. The centurion saw that same power when Jesus hung there at the cross and the centurion saw how He died, and it worked in that centurion's heart to say, surely this man was the Son of God. It's in Mark 15:39. God's power is what we're confronted with again here today. God's power to judge with a storm, but then that power which displaces that with the salvation of a fish for Jonah. That's also a display of God's power. Fish don't normally just get appointed to go and swallow someone to save them. God's power to judge there is displaced with His power to save. How much more than the cross? How much more when the horror of judgment is poured out upon Jesus on the cross? How much more is that then displaced with the power of the resurrection on the third day? And the power of our own salvation that comes through it all. The gospel is the power of salvation, the Bible tells us. What joy that comes out of all this power. And so God's power to save displaces His power to bring judgment. Praise God! Praise God as we're confronted with this mighty power, this all-powerful God, mighty to judge and mighty to save. Let us then, brothers and sisters, join with the sailors and with the apostles and with the saints of all the time in praising God, in rejoicing in this wonderful God who has brought us salvation in Christ. As we do that, then, may we be quick ourselves to live out God's word. Let's not be like Jonah here, fleeing God's word, fleeing God's presence. We know it's futile. Let us distrust our wisdom that would tell us that there's something wrong with God's command in our life, that there's some way that we know better than God. See that His word is good and perfect. Look to live it out. Of course, this means we have to be on guard against being oblivious to these sins in our life. We need to recognize that great cost that comes in disobedience to God's word. We need to examine our life for these things. It may be some of the bigger, egregious sins, but sometimes it's the more simple things in life. Simple words that God has brought to us that are so important, yet so neglected. I think of, for example, God's call to prayer. Something Jonah neglected here as well. That's the command of God's word to us, to pray. How often we can disregard that command. We find ourselves not praying. Not in the habit of prayer. And at a bare minimum, that comes with the cost of missed blessings. Blessings that He intends to give us as we pray. Surely you've seen it. Your prayer life has fled away from you. Finally, you're awakened to this fact. You realize you haven't been praying. And you begin to pray again. And you see answer upon answer, blessing upon blessing. And you say, how come I forgot to be doing this? Prayer is just one example. Look at your life. Look at how maybe you've disregarded God's word in various areas. Of course, when we think of that, you can also contrast your life with the pagans around us here in Marin. Like these sailors that go about in their various false religions, how often the pagans here in Marin can seem so much more devoted, so much more devoted in their spirituality than we who know the truth. We know that ought not to be the case. And yet the solution is so clear. Let us repent. Let us turn from those areas of spiritual complacency. Acknowledge our waywardness. Return to the Lord, and we know in Christ He will forgive us. He does restore. He does save. And think about that. If God can use Jonah in his extreme waywardness to bring salvation to a boat full of pagans, how much more can God use you as you're living out repentance before their very eyes? How much more can He use you to bring salvation to an unbelieving world around us? Let us trust that He will. Let us pray for it. And so then may we never be fleeing from God. May we be fleeing to God. He's there with healing in His wings. Praise be to God. Let us pray.